reading this morning is taken from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17, and that can be found on page 1184. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarians, Scythians, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you are called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell amongst you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Give thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Please do keep open page 1184, Colossians 3, so that we can follow this passage together. But first, shall we just pray? Oh, Heavenly Father, there are many things that can distract us. And so we pray for your help right now, that as we come to your word, we would come knowing that we have many needs, but our greatest need is to know you, and in knowing you, to know you more. And so we pray that as we read, we consider your word at this time, that through your word and by your Spirit, you reveal more of yourself to us, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, coffee or tea, Pringles or Doritos, Arsenal or Spurs, one child or six. Every day we face choices, some of them trivial and pretty inconsequential, others profound and life-changing. And as we've been studying this book of Colossians, we've seen it's essentially about the most important choice we could ever make, whether to choose life or to choose death. And last week, Phil was taking us through chapter 2. And we saw that when we have spiritual life in and through Jesus Christ, we have life in its fullness. We don't need any optional extras. I'm impressed, as an aside, that Phil managed to work The Walking Dead into his sermon. And the Sombi series isn't for everyone. It's one of the reasons I'm not using slides this morning. But I am personally a bit of a fan. And there is something quite epic in the programme, in those scenes where the living encounter vast swathes of zombies that are dead but walking. And around us today in Crouch End, there are people seemingly going about life full of zest, jogging down the road or shopping or whatever. But if we're not spiritually alive in Jesus, we are spiritually dead. And knowing that in Christ we can be fully, eternally, completely alive is the background to the first word here in chapter 3, since. Paul is saying in this letter to a young church in Asia Minor, given you made the best choice you could ever make, given you have chosen life, how should you live? But even having said since, at the risk of repeating what has gone on before the sins, in verses 1 to 4, Paul still can't help but revel in what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Yeah, we're talking to people about the Christian faith, if you do this. I don't know if you've come across people who essentially say, yeah, I do quite like it, but you do go on about Jesus quite a lot. Now, you think the clue was in the name, but the Christian faith is nothing without Christ. We saw last week in chapter 2, it's like a stick of seaside candy rock. Do people still relate to that? Yeah, a stick of rock from the seaside? It's like one of those sticks of candy rock where the work and the name of Jesus runs through everything. So as we thought about last week in chapter 2, verse 9, we are in Christ, in him, by Christ, it says. And it's just the same here in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Paul writes, with Christ, where Christ, with Christ, when Christ. We read last week in chapter 2, verse 20, that as Christians we died with Christ. In other words, such is the perfect love of God for his children. Such is his absolute will to redeem what has been damaged by sin, that when Jesus physically died on that cross, it was like we died with him, as we saw put to death the eternal consequences of sin, which is eternal death, and gained eternal life. But as if that's not enough, we aren't just left in that state of dying with Christ. Just as Jesus wasn't left on the cross, but in chapter 3, verse 1, and in fulfillment, by the way, of the wonderful messianic prophecy in Psalm 110, he, Jesus, is seated at the right hand of God the Father. So it says in verse 1, in the same way as Christ was raised in resurrection and ascension, we have been raised with Christ. The verb actually means we are co-resurrected with him. And this is such a picture of complete intimacy with Christ that it's like we're already in heaven with him. You know, our presence there is, as Christians, is guaranteed. Our citizenship in heaven is assured. And as verse 4 says, it's just a matter of brief time before we are there. So as Christians, we are glimpsing heaven. And that should define how we live. That is the since, first word in verse 1. Look, I know there are one or two keen climbers in this congregation. And if you've done any outdoor rock climbing, you'll appreciate how scary it can feel to be stuck halfway up a cliff edge. I've only actually done it once as a no fear, or supposedly no fear, and rather rash 18-year-old in my final year of A-levels, when a classmate invited me along for a 300-foot climb in the Peak District using borrowed shoes and absolutely no practice in how to use the ropes. There's some interesting times halfway up. I remember getting to the top and peering over the cliff edge with considerable relief. I just couldn't wait to scramble over the top and onto the plateau. The last thing I would have contemplated doing at that point would be to look down or just allow myself to slip. And in the same way, it's this glimpse of heaven that we receive now, Paul says, that defines how we live in this world. And all the detail that flows in this passage from verse 5 onwards. In effect, Paul is saying that as we peer over that cliff edge, looking at the glorious summit of the mountaintop, don't slip. Yes, if you do, the rope will stop you from falling too far, praise God, but don't slip. And it's so easy to slip. We all slip from time to time. We were thinking that in one of the songs earlier on, because even though the Christian has died to the penalty of sin, whilst we all have these earthly bodies and minds, verse 5 says, sin is still within us. We don't magically become free of sin and temptation when we become Christians. Often we actually become more conscious of them. And we soak all this up from the society we live in. As Paul says very honestly in verse 7, you used to walk in these ways. It's in society all around you. So putting to death all that follows from verse 5 is not some claim that we can become morally perfect in this life, but to wage a war against our sinful natures that are still there, accepting not every battle will be won. Yeah, Paul was writing this letter in the knowledge that the Colossian church was falling prey to the heretical teaching of dualism that says that body and the spirit are totally separate things. Sound like that was a bit of a theme from what Kirsty was saying yesterday. So what we do in our bodies doesn't matter. And Paul says, no, our bodies should be under the control of a redeemed spirit. And we aren't to cheapen the grace of God by shrugging our shoulders about ongoing sin in our lives. Yes, as Christians, we don't need to fear the eternal punishment because Christ has died in our place. We don't need to fear the wrath of God that is coming, says verse 6, because of the rebellion of sin. But if you truly understand what it costs Jesus to go to the cross, if you like all the work done by another to get us to that mountain top, we will obediently try to battle against our sin in our lives. Now, the list we get in verses 5 and 8, they're pretty comprehensive lists of sinful behavior, aren't they? And the two verses, 5 and 8, basically represent two groups of sin. The first, in verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. We could call these the sins of warped inner motives. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with sexual desire. But there is when it becomes sexual immorality or unbridled lust, it can cause great harm. There's nothing wrong with working hard to provide for your needs. But there is when it becomes selfish greed or that is ultimately about putting things before God. That's idolatry. It's quite notable that the greed or covetousness is the last of the Ten Commandments. It's like it underlines so many other sinful behavior. The second group we see in verse 8 is sort of anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from our lips. It's more about how we outwardly relate to others, including within the church. Anger here isn't sort of when we stub a toe and cry out. It's a sort of deep-seated and lingering bitterness towards somebody. It's like a sort of volcano that's rumbling along. And rage, on the other hand, is about a sudden outburst of wrath. And they can both be equally damaging. And these aren't just little sins against other people, just a few passing comments. What we say really matters. You know, the word slander in Greek is where we get the word blaspheme from. If we slander a person, we slander God's creation and blaspheme the Creator. So Paul says, let's control the tongue and not slip into the easy slander of the world. Now, it's so easy, isn't it? So in daily life, in whatever form, it's so easy to convince ourselves that gossip is just a bit of harmless fun. Well, it's not, because somewhere at the root of it is a form of slander, a blasphemy. And such divisive speech is particularly unsuited to the church because in his church, God has united what was once bitterly divided. First and foremost, in uniting lost sinners with himself, God transforms relationships, and that then flows out into the wider community. When we read that list in verse 11, you look at that list of people and it brings together in some way what had been revolutionary in the society of its day. The early church brought together Jew and Gentile, people steeped in the Mosaic law and all the requirements of that, and those with a lifetime of Greek philosophy and teaching. It brought together slaves and masters. It brought together those with a defining physical mark of circumcision and those without. You know, bear in mind, a good Jew would probably not go to a Gentile's house. Still less, almost certainly wouldn't actually receive a meal cooked by them. And if leaving a Gentile area, some may shake their garments when leaving to symbolize a degree of disdain. The Scythians, meanwhile, in verse 11, well, they were seen as savages by Jews and Gentiles. And the Greeks would look down on people less educated than them, lumping it all together in the catch-all term of barbarian, the very term actually made fun of what they considered to be their very clumsy way of speaking. There was every reason for this group of people in verse 11 to fracture and fall apart into sectarian conflict. And yet, miraculously, they had been united in Christ. It is exactly the same for us here today in this church. Men and women, young and old, high-paid professional workers with the unemployed, every skin colour, sick and healthy, people with PhDs and those who struggle to read and write, all united in Christ. Because in Jesus we have put off our old selves, leaving behind division and discord, and we have put on a new self of love and obedience. Verses 9 and 10 in this passage compare this to a change of clothes, so replacing the rags of self with glorious clothes that are the image of our Creator. Elsewhere in the Bible, it's contrasted between being in Adam and being in Christ. And the clothes of the new self are over our human bodies with all their frailties, so we will still struggle with sin until we receive our resurrection bodies. Paul writes himself elsewhere about how he felt that same struggle himself. So in the Christian life, there will be an ongoing battle with sin in our lives whilst we're still in this life. We are to resist sin, but also, he says in verse 12, we are to smother it with goodness. I don't know if you've seen the comedy series Motherland. Speak to the hearts of parents particularly. There's an episode in one about that thing to be feared, the school fundraising event, where one hapless father comes up with the idea of him being a human cloakroom. So people arrive and give him their coats, and then he puts them all on, and they pay a bit of money towards the school funds. Pretty soon, of course, he's just completely hidden and smothered underneath all these coats, virtually suffocating. And that's what we're to do with our sinful natures, with layer upon layer of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Then underneath all that, there is still the temptation to anger and slander, but it's squashed down by goodness within verse 14, an overall overcoat of love. But just to be clear, none of this is saying that we gain God's favor or salvation by being kind. This isn't moralizing. This is the result, it says in verse 12, of being God's chosen people. Because of what he's done, this is how we should live. And finally, in Colossians 3, is about how we live as a Christian community, how we live as a church. Verse 18 onwards is about living in Christian families, but that's for a future week, and good luck to whoever's doing that one. Actually, the break shouldn't really be there. You understand that passage by understanding the rest of Colossians 3, but I'm sure that'll be uncovered next week. But verses 15 to 17 is about living as a Christian community. Yeah, when we consider ourselves, if we self-reflect, most of us consider ourselves to be fairly loving people, especially if we're just by ourselves, and we're not having to deal with anybody else. But the ultimate test of if we are or not is actually about relationships. It's when you're kind of in a crowded tube, or if you, you know, have a big family gathering or something, where consistently showing love can often be much harder. And churches are no exception to that rule. So Paul sets out in Colossians 3, three priorities for the church community. In verse 15, the peace of Christ. Then in verse 16, the message or the word of Christ. And then in verse 17, about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the three priorities that should be ours. It's the peace of Christ that should rule in our hearts, it says. Now, the word rule here is derived from that of a referee in a sporting competition. So who is there, of course, to ensure that everybody follows the rules. So the abiding rule in all our relationships in church should stem from knowing the peace of Christ. Marveling that we aren't that divisive mix of verse 11, but one body. And at the heart of our church lives and church lives is the message or the word of God. Now, this isn't about sort of cold theology, memorizing the Bible or something. The word dwell here means a living presence. So this is about a revelation of God in his word, the Bible, that provokes the kind of joy that causes our hearts and our mouths to sing with praise. And finally, we do so carrying the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In what we do and in what we say, we bear his name as Christians. And we should live lives that are consistent with that greatest of honours. You know, verse 12 here, Paul addresses this young and slightly fractious Colossian church as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. In using those words, he's deliberately using the expression we read in the Old Testament to describe Israel, who are a people specially called by God. Paul's saying the church is to be a new creation society with new ways of living that are often alien to the people around, without all the divisions that creates barriers between people. And our task is to bring glory to Jesus' name, as we carry the honour of bearing that same name. This is life. Colossians 3 essentially says, become a chosen people and choose life, eternal life, in all its complete fullness. That life is in and through and only by Christ. So may we be raised with Christ. May we be rejoicing in being hidden in Christ. And we aim always to bring glory in and to Christ. Shall we pray? Oh, Heavenly Father, these truths from your word are too great for us to fully comprehend. We struggle to get our heads around your love for us. We are challenged to even get that glimpse of heaven in all its glory. We are amazed at your gracious, abiding, patient love for us. But this is who you are. This is what you revealed yourself to be in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this wonderful opportunity we have to know and enjoy life in all its fullness, here and on into eternity with you. Oh, Heavenly Father, if we don't yet know that life for ourselves, please may this be the moment when we choose it, when we know what it means to be a member of your chosen community, sealed into eternity. And if we know it, may we rejoice more fully this day. May you revive our hearts with joy, considering all that you are to us and all you have done for us, because you love us. May we do so glorying, rejoicing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name.